And we are looking at an in-depth study, which I want to point out that although we've been so long in Ephesians, and I'm extra doing it like that on purpose, and you guys know that I've said I'm using the outlines of Lloyd-Jones, which are very long in this book, but very profound for us, that as soon as we're done with this, which will probably be in a few months, we're going to start a more of a walk through the Bible. We're going to be going a bit faster, and we're going to be trying to cover territory to familiarize ourselves with the Bible itself and not just with one book of the Bible. Right now, this is doctrinal. It's deeper. It's good for us, but I believe that we also need to sort of it's nice to go for a walk and look in detail at the flowers, but it's also to go on a plane and look at the landscape. And I'm hoping that God would give me the ability to do that sort of landscape thing, which I'm very intimidated by. But anyway, with that in mind, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Father, we pray, Lord, that you would take this time and that you would teach us, Lord. Just ask, Father, that wherever it is that we are in life, that you, by your Spirit, would minister to our hearts in a profound, dynamic way. We need you so much, Lord. And this is too much for any man to speak to so many different hearts with so many different circumstances. But it is nothing for you that sits ever next to us, Lord, and within us. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, enable us, Lord, lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the wiles of the devil, and we've looked at different attacks that he has upon us, and we've been looking at the specific one of how the devil tempts us to quench the Holy Spirit. We looked at the fact that the early church started in the power and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It was dynamic, it was fresh, it was simple, and there was a heat there, there was a fire, there was a love, and everything was just spontaneous. And the early church in the book of Acts started in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the way church should be. It should be in the power of the Spirit. I remember hearing Pastor Chuck talking to a bunch of pastors and saying, "Let it be known throughout history that Calvary Chapel started in the power of the Spirit." Because so many churches that have started in the power of the Spirit get tempted by the devil into quenching the Holy Spirit and finishing in the flesh. And it's interesting, the paradox. Because the paradox is that this Holy Spirit of God that is omnipotent can actually be stopped by puny man. Think about it. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. That means that the believers can actually put a stop to what God wants to do in their lives or in their communities or in their churches. They can put a stop to what the Spirit wants to do. Isn't that amazing? It's like going to the Amazon and trying to dam it. But not even like that. It's infinitely greater. The flow and the power and the person of the Holy Spirit, the flow is stronger than any river on earth. And it is amazing that he's made himself so vulnerable that we could actually quench that work within our lives and within our communities and within the church. And we looked at how we can quench him by not heeding to his promptings, his urges. He leads us. And just as a story about last week, you know, last week there was a guy that Julia knew. And remember I told the story about when the Lord prompts you to pray about something? And I told you how I said to the Lord, "Oh, Lord, I don't want to pray for Loretta to find this underground pass because we won't find it, and then you'll look silly and I'll look silly." And we went for it and we prayed. And within 5 minutes, we found it. So the guy left church and he lost a very expensive pair of sunglasses. How much were they? 120 euro sunglasses. So he was in the service in the morning and he says, well, I'm going to do what Raph said. I'm going to pray. So then later on, a couple hours later, he said to Julia, Julia, you know what? I lost my sunglasses and what Raph said didn't work. But I did mention that sometimes it's just a matter of just it happens and sometimes it answers. But I got a text message from Julia last night and said, you know what? Somebody walked up to my friend and said, here's your sunglasses. I found them later on. And sometimes it's amazing how, in a sense, he could have quenched that. He had that nug. I learned something today. The Spirit is saying to him, go ahead, pray, ask me. And he could have just stopped it and he could have shortchanged himself of a great answer to prayer in his life. And we see how we can actually quench the Holy Spirit. Because of sometimes unanswered prayers, it can sort of quench as the devil comes and tempts us to think that God does not answer prayer. And after all, he is too busy. Like my uncle said, how in the world can he listen to a billion prayers or a billion people at once? And people get all mystified and they fall in that temptation. Yeah, it's true. How can they? Well, we've developed Google. And we can do a billion searches in one moment. Google has no problem with it. Amazon has no problem with it. But the devil comes and tempts us not to react or not to be moved by the impulses of the Spirit within our life. We saw how he makes us timid when we should be the boldest people in the earth. We actually believe the truth. And we walk around like if we had to apologize for what we believe. And the devil tempts us into timidity. And, you know, we looked at different things that he does. We saw how he gives us ability to live lives to witness, and he also energizes us. Paul says, I labor more than anybody, yet not I, but the grace of God, according to his working, which so effectively works in me. You see the Apostle Paul running on an energy that was not himself. It was by the Spirit of God. And we, as humans, as Christians can actually quench that which the Spirit does within us. Isn't that crazy? It is absolutely crazy. And as we look at the Holy Spirit as fire, you know, we must sort of look at some of the symbolism of fire, and fire gives light. And I want you to turn with me just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This morning in the morning service, in the Spanish one, we actually sang, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you. And the reality is that God has come into our life. He's given us the spirit of his spirit so that we might be illuminated through the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, it says in John, but you have in 1 John, you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. In John 14:26, it says, he will teach you all things. In John 16:13, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, he will lead you into all the truth. In John 16:14, it says, Jesus says, he will take of what is mine, and he will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit, as fire, illuminates our hearts. He gives us the knowledge of God through the Word of God. And I tell you, the devil's going to come into your life and try to quench that in your life. You know how it comes? It comes like this. Well, I believe this. I don't believe what the Bible says. I don't believe this part of the Bible. I believe that it's like this. Such a mentality comes into our life that we sort of elevate ourselves over the revelation of God. And that quenches the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, unless you become like a little kid, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. And a little kid comes into this world blank. I remember, and I've told you guys often, have you guys ever seen, it's not a good movie to watch, but I watched it before I was a Christian. Have you ever watched What About Bob? When he goes to the psychiatrist, and the psychiatrist sort of defines what is going on in his life, and Bill Murray says, you can help me. You can help me. And the guy goes, baby steps, and he does baby steps out of the office. And he's afraid of elevators. And he goes, okay, baby steps into the elevator. And he feels so helped that all of a sudden he becomes like a little kid and he follows this psychiatrist everywhere he goes. Well, you know what? When I went to Bible college, they used to call me Bob. And I earned it through the movie, What About Bob? Because I arrived at Bible college and it was like, you can help me. And I became so needy that people avoided me. Frank used to go into his room, and he's like, okay, it's Bob coming. And they would just sort of hide themselves in case I knocked. You know, that's the kind of thing that happened. But you know what? When I came to Christ, it was all fresh. It was all brand new. And it was like, I've known nothing. All my life, I've known nothing. Oh, God, teach me. And I found myself learning everything from the Spirit of God as a little kid. And we can quench that work within us when we exalt our thoughts over His thoughts. We can also quench the work of the Holy Spirit in us when we put up excuses. Well, I'm just not theologically minded. I'm just not a pastor. You know, I have a struggle. I have a struggle when I have people like Rob Dingman or when I have people like Loretta around me. Because they think, and they talk about my Bible meditation, and they meditate on that stuff, and they think it from different perspectives, and from that thing, and from that thing. And I look at my Bible, and I think, oh, I can't do this. It's a bit of frustration for me at times. But you know what? There's no need for frustration. That's a temptation from the devil. Because we do not learn according to our ability. They might have more brain power than I do, but we both have the same Holy Spirit that teaches us. And the temptation is for us to think that we cannot learn because of our mental abilities. And the reality is that God teaches according to His ability. So we dare not fall into the trap of thinking, oh man, I just can't learn this thing. It's just too high a thought. And I remember the encouragement of Cheryl Brodesson when I was looking at the Ravi Zechariah videos, and he was so scholarly, and I thought to myself, I can't understand a thing he's saying. And I watched both videos and walked away and said, I didn't understand a thing. And she said, you will. And she gave me confidence, not in myself, but in God's ability to make me understand. I had never read a book till I became a Christian. But I began to sense the Holy Spirit opening the Scriptures and teaching me what was of Jesus and teaching me what was of doctrine and teaching me the truth. So we can go to our Bibles and don't even have to go, okay, Lord, I'm about to read your Bible. Teach me now. It's a leaning. I don't open my Bible without leaning on the Holy Spirit to teach me. It's a spiritual book, and God is interested in giving you light. And the devil is interested in keeping you in the darkness and in confusion and an enigma, just not understanding a thing and believing that you will never understand. So what we do is we say, Lord, I don't want to fall into that trap. Teach me with all your ability, but also give all your brain power to it. Don't become lazy in it, but follow the impulse of the Holy Spirit. We can also quench the Holy Spirit. We can be tempted to quench the Holy Spirit by not stirring up. It's not just illumination that fire gives us. Fire also gives us warmth. And you know when you see the stir up the gift of God that is in you, when Paul tells Timothy, stir up the gift of God that is in you, we often think that he's talking about stirring the pot, you know, sort of like, okay, stir it up. But he's actually thinking of coals. He's actually thinking about some coals that are there. You know, you see it where the ashes just sort of cover it and you think the fire's out. And then you stir it up, and then you put a bit of hay, and you put a bit of sticks more and a bit more, and then I've got a little iron pipe for my chimney, and I just go, and the coals begin to go, and then you stir it a bit more, and then you go, and I love it when it finally goes, I love that part. And then you know that you got to leave it with a bit of air, and it just catches, and it heats up the whole room. Well, you know what? Sometimes through our passivity, we sort of just kind of put it on cruise control. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, listen, you might be timid, you might be shy, you might feel cold, but you got to stir it up. You got to stir it up. I'm thinking of Bob Marley now. Stir it up. But you got to stir up the gift that is in you. You got to stir up the coals that are in you, because the Christian life is not a cold life. It is not a cold theological life. It is a life that is full of fire, that is full of, when we sing, it's not just like, you know, I love you, Lord, and then just sort of singing with our lips. Remember, we can sing coldly with our lips while our hearts are far from Him, Jesus said. But the reality is that our walk with God needs to be one of fire. When we sing, when we serve, there is a burning within the heart. Remember Jeremiah? He said he was devastated because of the difficulties he was going through. And he says, I will never speak your word again, Lord. It's too hard. It costs too much. And then he says, but it burned like fire within me. And that's what we want to do. We don't want to stop that fire. We want to let that fire flow. We want to let that Amazon River just sort of just flow right through our lives. Not cold. Leviticus 6:12. Turn there with me really quick. When I first became a Christian, I thought, oh boy. Because you see, the whole Old Testament speaks of what is happening within. And it's talking about a fire within the temple. And the reality is, within the temple area. And the reality is that the Bible says we are now the temple of God. And if you look at 6:12, look at it. It says, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning. Who started the fire? I know Rob will answer. Remember who started the fire in the Old Testament of the priestly ceremonies? God started the fire. It wasn't just a match. God started that fire. And the Lord said to the priest, now I want you to keep that fire that I have started burning for years and years and years. And in the same way, when you became a believer, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, and He starts a fire there that doesn't have to be manufactured. You don't have to ignite the fire. The Spirit of God puts the fire in there, but you must stir it up. And I didn't even read the verse, and I already left the passage. Did I read it? No, huh? Did I read it? Yeah. No, I never read it. I just pointed to it. Never read it. 6:12, it says, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn it on it, the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. You should never let the fire that the Holy Spirit has put in your life go out. You must keep it burning, whether it's with devotion, whether it's to preaching to yourself, it must be kept burning. I just ordered a ton and a half of wood. It's going to arrive at 7:00 in the morning on Monday morning. So my day off will be loaded with carrying wood from where the truck dumps it to the place where it's going to spend the winter, because the best heating we have in our house, the cheapest way to heat our house, is actually through the firewood rather than the electricity. And you know what? I start that fire 1 year. I don't know if I'll do that this because it can be kind of expensive. 1 year, I started the fire at the end of September, and it kept burning until the end of April. It never went out. It's hard work. You know, because you go out and at 11 at night, you put an olive wood or oak wood, like piece of wood, in the furnace because it burns slowly. And then in the morning, you wake up, and the first thing you think about is, I gotta feed that fire. Because when you get there, there's coals that are covered with ashes. So you sort of just get the ashes out, and then you, like I explained before. And the reality is that, you know, we cultivate what he's done in us. And the devil will come and try to cool you down in your Christian walk. And the Bible knows nothing of cold knowledge, but it knows everything about warm personality, warm thoughts towards God that he has implanted in us. The Spirit also gives us assurance, and this is something also that the devil is going to try to quench in our life. The Holy Spirit is going to come to give us assurance. And the Christian is a person that knows that his sins are forgiven him. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Notice that word, shed. When you think of God's love for you, what do you think? You think he puts up with you? Do you ever think like, well, you know, I'm going to give her another chance. I'm going to give him another day, but ooh, if you mess up again, I'm done. We always feel like we're under the axe, don't we? Kind of like just one more bad thought and it's over. Kind of like our parents tell us all that. Maybe that was brought in by our parents. Don't you do that again. But the reality is that the love of God is not a little trickle towards us, but an outpouring. And you know, people say that the number three is the number of perfection. We went to Italy, some gardens, and then the medieval times, we went to a medieval garden, and they had the three, and then they had the three there because the three was perfection, and the three times three was the perfection of perfection. I'm thinking, well, how in the world do you perfect perfection? You know, it just kind of threw me for a loop a little bit. But I guess they say that number three is the number of perfection, and whether it is, whether it isn't, it doesn't matter. But it's interesting to me that the Bible tells us three times emphatically that our sins will be remembered no more. Look at Jeremiah 31, 34. Look at Jeremiah 31, 34 with me. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, and the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. I know we're going fast through these, but I just wanted you to make sure that they are there, like I'm saying that they're there. 8:12 says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then if you turn to Hebrews 10:17, it says one more time, just in case we didn't hear it, it says, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that amazing? Now you sort of come across people sometimes that kind of wonder, can I really be forgiven? Because my sins are so great. And they don't realize, honestly, they don't realize that in seeing the greatness of their sins and sort of questioning whether they can be forgiven or not, they're not really magnifying their sin, but they're minimizing the efficiency of the blood of Jesus. So in a sense, when you walk around condemned, you're not really being humble, like if you were, you know, thinking, oh, wow, I'm so humble because I don't know, I've sinned so greatly that I don't know if God can forgive my sin. You're actually being proud and saying that God's sacrifice is not good enough for your sin. Isn't that crazy? And what is astonishing to me is that whenever I feel like my sin is too big, I always look at the life of Paul. And I see him casting his vote when they killed Stephen. And he's saying, yeah, put him to death. Then I see him putting people into prison, going from town to town and saying, you, come here. You believe in Jesus? Blaspheme. In prison. I mean, he's not sort of like a lukewarm kind of a guy. He hates Jesus. And then the Lord met him on the road. And then look what he says in 1 Timothy. Well, actually, look what he says in Acts 22. And then keep a hand in 1 Timothy if you want. But in Acts 22, he says, I was zealous toward God. That's verse 3. As you all are today, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Also, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Notice verse 19. So I said to the Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Let me ask you something. Is anyone guilty of murder here? Literal murder? I mean, if you were, then I would probably understand to some degree. But, even then, the blood of Jesus is enough. If it was good enough for him, is the blood of Jesus not good enough for you? In 1 Timothy 1:14, look what he says. Or 12, and I thank God, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. You know what? Our sin is like a little castle in the Santa Ponsa beach. I've used this illustration before, but imagine being on the beach in Santa Ponsa and your sin is just right there. That castle, and you're sitting in front of it and thinking, oh man, this is so big, this is so huge. And let's say that it's a castle the size of the theater that's out there now for the concert. And the grace of God is like a tsunami. You know, our bay looks west. So the tsunami comes at a distance, and all of a sudden it covers the beach. It covers the castle, but then it moves towards Sit. And then it goes towards the second Sit. And then it goes and covers Palma. And then it covers Manacor. And then it goes all the way to Arta. And then it goes to the other side, Cararajada, and the whole island is covered by this tsunami. And my question is, what is that little castle then? The grace of God is enough to cover all of our sin. And Paul said, there is now no, not some, no condemnation for those who are Christians. There's no condemnation. And this, obviously, in turn, you can imagine what it does. You begin to realize that you are the special object of God's care. And that is Christianity. You realize, man, he's forgiven me so much. And you realize, man, he's been so good to me. And what happens in turn is that the Holy Spirit begins to develop a love within our own hearts towards God. Do you realize that when we first become Christians, I believe that we can become zealous in a wrong way? I believe that we can pretend to love God much more than we love God. We want to live up to some standard because we've read, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And we can sort of pretend that we love God and it's sort of cold. But I believe in what it says in Song of Solomon 2:7, 3:5, and 8:4. Do not awaken or arouse love until it so desires. And when the Holy Spirit woos us, you know, and He's next to us before we were Christians, and He wants to come and dwell in us, and He begins to create a fountain of living water within us that develops in an appreciation of what God has done and an appreciation of who He is. And in turn, we begin to love God more and more as the years go by. I believe the Christian walk is one of constant and steady loving God more and more as the years go by. And I think sometimes we arouse it, we pretend it. And the thing is, man, just keep digging, keep learning, keep growing. And their response is going to be, man, no one deserves my love other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be deep, it'll be real, it'll be dynamic love towards Him. I'm not saying not that exert yourself towards love, you know, set your mind to it. But I do mean that sometimes we do rush it. I pretended to love God much more than I did. I just did it because it was a duty. Where now I'm realizing, oh boy, I love Him. You guys seen the movie William Wilberforce, The Amazing Grace? One of my favorite parts of that movie is where he was used by God in the UK to liberate the slaves. And he was a MP. And there's one scene there where he grabs his books. I don't know if it's real or not. I just like the scene. And he takes his books and he takes his Bible and he goes into a field and he just sort of falls on his back. And he's just sort of in a bit of an ecstasy. What he's got is he loves God. That's what that was demonstrated. And we are not just to serve God. We're not just to think on God. We are to love God. We actually, and you know, the devil wants to quench that in our life. And this in turn leads to gratitude. We appreciate what He's done. We love Him for what He's done. And we are thankful for what He's done. And you know what? Thankfulness is an incredible part of the Christian life. And unthankfulness is one of the ugliest things in the Christian life. You ever go through First or Second Timothy 3, I think it's Second Timothy 3, says, Paul tells Timothy, in the last days, there will be ugly times. And you read the list, and you think like, oh boy, these are ugly. I mean, there'll be sodomy, there'll be disobedient to parents, there will be sexually immoral, lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. But there's one thing about the ugly times that you just think, that's there? And it says, they will be unthankful. You know, you have hymns that go, count your blessings one by one. Rob Dingman, I know in his church, he's got a thing where they thank God before they ever ask for anything, just to remind themselves of everything that God has done. And I believe that the devil wants to quench that work of the spirit of gratitude in our life. I'll never forget, many of you guys know Andrew Snell, who gave the announcements before I came up. And I came here 9 years ago, and Andrew has been a great friend ever since. And, you know, we were over at his house. It was with Suzanne. It was you and Loretta and I. And I remember, I don't even know if I've ever told you this, Andrew, but Suzanne looked at me, and one of the times that Andrew was distracted, he looked at me and he said, Raph, Andrew will be a rock to you. Never let him go. And so I guess I never told him. He said that to me. We prayed together, and little did we know that that will be the last day that we will be able to converse with Susan. He called me in the morning, and she had suddenly passed away. He called me, obviously, in a bit of a state. And I rushed over there, and on the way, it was rainy. I remember it was a rainy day, and there was an accident with two people who had died on the road when the highway used to turn into one. And I made it to Andrew, and I'll never forget going to El Arenal. And I don't know why I told him about James Taylor's song, Susan, just yesterday morning, they let me know you were gone. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. I walked out this morning and I wrote down this song. I just can't remember who to send it to. Whoa, I've seen fire and I've seen rain. Seen sunny days that I thought would never end. I've seen lonely times where I could not find a friend. But I always thought that I'd see you again. And we always thought we would see Susan one more time, and we never did. And as we were on that beach, I'll never forget going to the Cheap and Cheerful, that as Andrew calls it, we ate, and that song, actually, I think it might have even been playing, and we were outside, and we sang or meditated on give thanks with a grateful heart. And Andrew began to give thanks for all the years that they had had together and the great relationship that they had experienced. What a contrast to the lady I found in the intensive care unit that said, when I get to heaven, God is going to have a lot of explaining to do. A thankfulness. The devil wants to quench thankfulness, and God deserves our thankfulness. And lastly, I got 10 minutes, and like Rob would say, and I say sometimes, I'm going to land the plane, is the devil will tempt us to quench the Holy Spirit by not applying the things that we learn into our life and by allowing sin to reign, to rule in our mortal bodies. Salvation is an instant thing. When the Lord comes, it is a process. And we do get saved instantly, as well as with the process, but then what begins to happen in our life is a sanctification thing. He makes us perfect positionally, and then by His Spirit, He begins to work in us to will and to do for His good pleasure. He sanctifies us. He's redeeming us. He's making us into everything that man should have been, and even more. David Guzik says, you know what? Redeemed man is better than created man. And He's making us into something imaginable by the forming of by the moving of His Spirit, by the potter and the clay. He's shaping us. He's working in us. And we can quench that work within our life by allowing sin to reign in our mortal bodies. And you're probably thinking, is that a contradiction? You just told us that God loves us and God forgives us. But I can love my wife, and I can forgive my wife. But if she keeps doing the same thing over and over again, and she says sorry, but she doesn't really mean the sorry, she just once looks for another opportunity to do the very same thing, something's wrong. And I think in our life, as we confess our sins, yes, we might fall into the same thing over again, but there comes a time where we have to be serious with ourselves and say, I cannot let this thing rule my life anymore. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to get over this. I remember reading in Romans chapter 8, by the Spirit of God put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I remember saying to God, oh God, please help me, do something. But when He comes and He begins to move into our life, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our life by not yielding that area of our life to Him. And you know what it's like? You sort of think, man, I'm doing great. And all of a sudden, the finger of God comes into one area of your life that you never thought was a problem. And all of a sudden, the finger is there. And you're fighting and you're saying, it's not a problem. And He's saying, oh, yes, it is a problem. I'm going to eat this up. This has to go. And then you say, okay, Lord, this area is going to go. And then all of a sudden, a year later, He says, okay, let's open another area. And He says, see this area? Now I want to eat this one up. And I believe that we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our life when He opens an area and we say, like Lord of the Rings, this is my precious. You know, and even with the eyes, the evil eyes of the guy, the covetousness. It's mine. I'm not giving this up for anybody. And we find ourselves trapped like a monkey, about to be grabbed by the hunter. And the devil has trapped us, and we have quenched the very work of God in our life. For those of you that don't know, they hunt monkeys by taking a coconut and making a little hole in it, big enough for the monkey to stick his hand into it. And they put the bait inside the coconut, and the coconut and the monkey goes to the coconut while everybody's waiting in secret. And the monkey puts his hand in the coconut and then grabs the bait. And then the hunters come to go get him. And the monkey, not wanting to let go of that area, finds himself climbing a tree and sliding down. Climbing a tree and sliding down because he's got no grip, because he will not let go of the coconut. And let me tell you this, God is sanctifying our lives. He is building them. He's making them into something glorious, huge, big. We will experience perfection. And we can quench that thing by counting something precious other than his work in our life. And I would like to quote my friend who said, "Lord, if I ever resist your Holy Spirit, kill me. Just take me to be with you." C.S. Lewis wrote this, "Those like myself whose imagination far exceeds their obedience are subject to a just penalty. We easily imagine conditions far higher than we have really reached. If we describe what we have imagined, we may make others and make ourselves believe that we have really been there." And sometimes we have an imaginary Christianity that we think we've lived. But it is in the daily routine of life that our Christianity is demonstrated. And the Spirit of God is interested in sanctifying us in real life. Is there an area in your life that you will just not surrender? Maybe it's just a love for your sin. Maybe it's the lack of being able to, which is a sin as well, to receive the forgiveness of God into your life. That's a sin as well. Is there an area that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on and says, "I want this"? Don't hesitate. Because when we hesitate, you know what we become? We become like dead bones on the inside. No peace. And the moment we let go of that thing, joy returns to our life. For those of you who are not Christians, you don't quench the Holy Spirit, but you resist the Holy Spirit. And maybe the Holy Spirit's been after you for years, for months, for weeks. Maybe it just began today. And I just want to read you another excerpt from C.S. Lewis' biography, Joy Unspeakable, I think it is, or Surprised by Joy, sorry. And he says this, "You must picture me alone," and he was an atheist, as atheists can be. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in, and I admitted that God was God, and I knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home of his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compel entrare, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. Isn't that amazing? His compulsion is our liberation. When he makes us, when he moves us, when he pushes us, is towards liberty, liberty indeed. So if you are a believer and you are quenching the spirit, been had by the devil, or maybe you are an unbeliever and you are resisting the very work of God, give it up. Because it is giving it up to the very love of the Holy Spirit, where we will find omnipotence, where we will find love poured out into our hearts, where we'll find dynamic, where we'll find boldness, confidence, victory. Let us not fall to the trap of the devil to quench the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father,